Good evening. Do you have all the help that you need? Do you know where to find all the help that you need? Well, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the help that is available to us in Christ. And we're going to examine Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16, if you want to turn there. A World Magazine article begins like this. Alarm bells began to go off in a cab driver's head 2 weeks ago when his elderly passenger told him she was headed to the bank to withdraw a large amount of cash. He tried to convince this 92-year-old woman that the person who called her asking her for $25,000 to pay off debt to the IRS was a scammer. He pleaded with her. He explained scams to her, but she was not convinced. So he got the number of this person from her and called him in front of her. And it confirmed his suspicion that this was obviously a scam. But even that did not convince her. He didn't know what to do. So finally, he decided, instead of driving her to the bank, he drove her to the police station. And he brought her before an officer and had the officer explain to her and finally convince her that she was being scammed. And then afterwards, the cab driver drove her home, and I don't believe he charged her a fare. In an interview, he said, look, I'm an honest guy, and these are elderly people. They need help. And she certainly received help. She didn't know she needed that kind of help at that moment, but she received the exact kind of help that she definitely needed at that moment. You know, at different stages of life, we have different weaknesses with which we need help. The help that a young child needs is different than a middle-aged person. It's different than an elderly person. And the same is true with our Christian walks. At different stages, we need help, specific kinds of help. Spiritually speaking, there are a number of scammers that would seek to rob us of our inheritance. Or at the very least, they would seek to encourage or make you think that you are still in debt and what you believe is insufficient. And we need help to discern. And then we need mercy when we fail. And that's the point of this text, that you, Christian, have help in your time of need. And it's not a serendipitous help. It's a sovereign help. You can confidently come to God in your time of need because Jesus is our great, sympathetic, and gracious high priest. And we're going to discuss that proposition tonight under three headings. First, the greatness of our high priest. Secondly, the sympathy of our high priest. And thirdly, the grace of our high priest. And my prayer is that tonight you would remember Christ's sympathy and that you would seek him for help. So, firstly, the greatness of our high priest. Let's look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. The since then in this verse, really, it is connected to everything that just came before about the passage of the living and active word and how we'll all give an account to God. But really, it's connected to the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 2, where he's explaining why our Savior must and needed to be human. He continues that thought process. And in light of that, he exhorts us to hold fast to our confession because we have a great high priest. You could read the verse logically backwards if you really wanted to. You could say, let us hold fast to our confession because we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And there's a couple things I want you to note. Look at this language, we have. We have a high priest. This high priest means nothing for you personally unless you personally have him. And the writer of Hebrews here is telling Christians that they indeed have Jesus Christ as a high priest. That the priest that you confess is truly your priest. And all of his blessings that he gives are yours. We have him. But we don't just have him. We have him now. The words we have are in the present tense. So it is present in tense, but it is also present in meaning. So meaning we have this high priest at this very moment. As I speak to you tonight, if you are a Christian, this Jesus is your high priest. And you have him in this moment. He's not a high priest of the past. He's not a high priest that is going to become your high priest in the future. Rather, he is your high priest right now. And he represents you right now. Now, this high priest that we have is a great high priest. Look in verse 14. He gives the adjective, we have a great high priest. He means that Jesus is superior, he's stronger, and he's more effective. He's an entirely different kind of and a different order of than all those who came before him. And he's going to explain now why Jesus is so great. Why is he a great high priest? And the reason he gives is that Jesus passed through the heavens. He passed through the heavens. Now, what does that mean? Jesus passes through the heavens kind of like in the same way that you and I would pass through a town. In other words, he moved through the heavens and then beyond them. And by heavens, I believe he means everything in our atmosphere and then everything outside of our atmosphere through the heavens. You know, recently on Twitter, there was there's this atheist forum. And in an effort to mock Christians, which I thought this was interesting, it was an effort to mock Christians, it wrote, Christianity equals belief that God created a universe 93 billion light years in diameter, parentheses, 6 trillion miles, consisting of over 200 billion galaxies with an average of 2 billion stars each, only to have a personal relationship with you. Yeah. That's right. But what I want to draw your attention to, it's this. Jesus has passed through all of space, all of time. He's moved through it, and he is now above it. He's not just in the heavens. He's beyond the heavens. He's beyond those galaxies. He's beyond those stars. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. I'll just read it to you. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and is exalted above the heavens. He is great because he went through the heavens and he's elevated above them in both position and in power. Now, I said he moved through the heavens, but where is above the heavens? Where is he? Well, if anyone's going to preach through Hebrews, they're going to have to repeatedly bring up the Day of Atonement and the high priest's role. And I'm going to do that again tonight. You might remember from other sermons that only the high priests of ancient Israel entered the most holy place of the Jewish temple. And he only did that once a year. And so the priests would have to enter the temple from the outer courts, and then from there, from the outer court, they would pass through another entrance, and it would lead to a place called the holy place. It was sort of the second level. And then from there, he would have to walk through a giant veil, a magnificent veil. And as he walked through that veil, he would enter a place called the Holy of Holies. And in this place, in this sacred place that only he was allowed to enter, lies a sacred chest. And in that chest lies the covenant of the law of God and some other artifacts from Israel's history. And the top of that chest is laden with gold, and it's called the mercy seat. And it's called the mercy seat because that is where the glory of God sits between the cherubim. And all of that, I could describe it in far more detail. All of that, though, is described in the book of Hebrews as only a copy of the original. It's a shadow of the true reality. And it's a shadow of the reality of where God actually dwells, in his throne room, in his heaven. And so Jesus here entered not the place where God's glory dwells simply, but where God himself dwells. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 asserts when it says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So when it says Jesus passed through the heavens, it's saying he moved through our atmosphere, through the galaxies, into the presence of God. And that's where he is. But there's something else great and assumed in this phrase, "pass through the heavens." And it's this, that Jesus is a great high priest because when he got there, he stayed. When he got there, he stayed. See, the priest that I just described to you in the Jewish temple, they didn't linger in the most holy place. They were to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. They were to take its blood, put it in a basin, bring it into the most holy place, sprinkle the mercy seat, and then get out of there. They were happy to escape, to leave with their lives. They were forbidden. On top of that, they were forbidden to enter there again for a whole nother year. But when Jesus appeared before God, he sat down, and he stayed, and he is there, and he hasn't left, and he's not asked to leave. See, the concept is that what the sacrifice that he offered and the person who offered it is so great that he never has to leave. He never needs to leave. What he did was great, and who he was is great. So who was he? Who is this high priest? Well, verse 14 continues to tell us. He passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, our familiarity with these texts sometimes makes noticing small details difficult. I'm sure you didn't fail to notice that it says Jesus' name. But what makes that interesting, it's likely only the second, maybe third time he's used Jesus' name in the letter to this point. And he's making the point that the one who passed through the heavens is the historical Jesus. Someone who entered history. he uses the historical name of Jesus to make the point that before his exaltation above the heavens, he experienced an incarnation on the earth. It's this one that lived and this one that dwelled among us. Even here, even in the small minor use of Jesus' name, he's showing us that Jesus identified with us in our humanity. And believers, never forget that our faith is rooted in historical events experienced by a historical person. Our faith is not myth. It's not theory. It's history. It's theological history. It happened. And the Christian confession is that this historical Jesus is none other than the divine Son of God. That's what this text says. Jesus, the Son of God. The Christian confession is that Jesus is the resurrected, exalted Lord. That God the Son took on flesh. He was crucified in our place, and he was physically risen from the dead. And he is now exalted on the throne. And from that throne, he is helping his people. That's the Christian confession. And the author of Hebrews is putting this forward and asking the question, why would you trade this for anything else? Why would you reject this and want to return to its weak copies and its flimsy shadows? Why wouldn't you want the real thing instead of an imitation? There is no greater mediator. And this is what he's exhorting them to hold. This is the living word that Christians are to hold fast. And so, friends, the application to this verse is fairly obvious. He states it plainly. He says, hold fast to our confession. Now, hold fast means to seize. It's used to describe the laying hold and arresting of Jesus a number of times throughout the Gospels. And the idea is that we're to hold fast to this confession so that it's near to us and it never escapes from us. But the image is a little bit backwards because it's not as if that we're binding Jesus to us. It's more like we're fastening ourselves to him. And so the primary way, beloved, that we hold fast to our confession is to hold fast to the Word of God. That's what we have in this context, that the Word of God is living and it's active, and we are to hold fast to it. And just as Jesus pierces through the heavens, so the Word pierces through us. And Christians continually, they don't sit in judgment over the Word of God. They sit under the judgment of the Word of God. And a good example of this to note is Israel's failure. And that's what's talked about right before this text. The people of Israel had the promises of God regarding the land. They were promised to enter into this land, no matter what was in there. Yet they failed to remember God's mighty acts. And as a result, they themselves failed to act in faith. Here, Numbers 14 describes the report of the spies that led to their sin. This is what they said to the people, or at least one sentence of what they said to the people. It said, look, the people who dwell there in... It doesn't say look. Sorry. The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Translation, those people are greater than God's promises. Those people, those fortified walls are greater than God. God and his promises is insufficient for this task. See, friends, that there's a battle. There's a constant battle of authority that happens within us and around us. And we can wreck our faith when we nurture thoughts that God and his promises are insufficient. The God you have, the high priest we have, is great, and he's greater than everything. And the promises that he makes to us and the help that he gives us is greater than anything else. You have the only high priest that you need. And so, friends, with the word of God, rehearse the mighty acts of God and the mighty promises of God to yourself regularly. And have friends with a lot of people, but try, as members of this church, try to have your friendships within this church centered on God's word. What kind of reports are you giving one another? You know, do you give reports that constantly help people or cause people or encourage people to doubt the word of God? Or are you like Joshua and Caleb? No, it doesn't matter. We're able to do this because God is able. Be that for one another because we have a great high priest. So our high priest is great, but he's also sympathetic. So secondly, the sympathy of our high priest. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now this verse states two negative sentences in a sense, where we do not have a high priest who is unable, and then it states one positive. We have one that in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, because he's been tempted as we are and yet without sin, we do have a high priest that is sympathetic. Now, our Lord is above the heavens, but he's not far removed from his people's concerns. And that's important. See, Jesus not only acts sympathetically for us, he is sympathetic in his inner temperament towards us. That's how he is. And to be sympathetic, to have sympathy in its most basic meaning, just means to feel with. To feel with another. Jesus enters into our struggles and our feelings because he is fully acquainted with them. And he's most fully acquainted with our weaknesses. Now, weaknesses in this verse, I do believe, encompasses a wide variety of human experiences. So it can include just natural human limitations or limitations of the human nature living in a fallen world. So hunger, disappointments, concerns, grief, feelings of abandonment, and so on. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus personally experienced all of these. But I think in this, at least in this verse, it is most accurate to say that our weaknesses are our experiences with temptation and sin. And the reason why I say that is because in verse 15, it's drawing attention to the fact that Jesus was tempted, but Jesus was without sin. And if you go to chapter 5, verse 3, when it talks about that the high priest of Israel was sympathetic and could deal gently with us because he himself was beset with weaknesses, the very next verse says, because of that, he had to make sacrifices for his own sin. And so I think it's most accurate to understand weaknesses in this particular verse as the temptations that we experience and the sins that we commit. Now, how can Jesus sympathize with our temptation and sin? Well, our high priest can feel with us in our weaknesses, as the verse says, because he was tempted in every way just like us, and yet overcame sin. Now, he was tempted as we are. And why do we need a Savior that was tempted like us? Well, very simply put, he could not fully identify with us or fulfill his work of redemption on the cross without the experience of temptation. And he couldn't do so without remaining sinless, or his sacrifice would then be insufficient. He would die for his own sin. He was tempted in every respect as we are, and yet he never once treasured sin in his heart. Now, if you're like me, I don't know if you have this thought, but when I was studying this, the thought came to me, he's the Son of God. You know, maybe if I was divine, I might sin a little bit less. You know, temptation must have been easier for him because of that than it is for me. Well, actually, his divinity and his resistance to temptation actually made temptation harder for him than it ever has been for any of us. And let me explain why. Because he continued to resist temptation, the temptation continued to increase in its effort. So he, and he alone, experienced sin and Satan's full power. His complete power. None of you have ever experienced the full weight of its power in temptation. See, we never know temptation and trial at its absolute height. We never know temptation and trial at its absolute height of intensity. Why? Because we give in. We give in. Let me give you an illustration. We all have different levels of pain tolerance. You know, I remember when I had my first kidney stone, I thought I had reached the threshold of my pain tolerance, and I thought I might faint at one point. And if you're a nurse, I'm sorry, but I was struggling with the guy who kept wanting to take my blood pressure when I just wanted him to give me painkillers. I was in so much pain. Thankfully, that pain was eventually, he actually stopped. He didn't continue to try to take my blood pressure, and he gave me pain medicine. But if he hadn't, I had wondered if I would faint. You see, our bodies have a way of turning off pain. And sometimes that happens by just simply turning off nerves, or for some of us, it can cause us to lose consciousness. We just faint. The point is that we are not limitless in our pain endurance. We faint at some point if that's what's required. And it's similar with temptation. See, we have our limits. We're weak. That's what it means to be weak. And either God rescues us from that temptation, helps us to take the way out that he gives before we reach higher levels and more intense experience and lures, or we simply give in. And that's not so with Jesus. God allowed him to experience temptation at its fiercest and experience pain at its most agonizing point. Something that you and I have never experienced. And he never gave in. He never gave in. Jesus Christ knows pain. He knows temptation. He knows our struggle. Hebrews 5 says it was to the point where he was giving out loud cries, prayers, tears. And we know it even caused him to sweat blood. See, he, as our high priest, he remembers his own experience with temptation. And he feels with us when we are being tempted. But he is different than us. He is without sin. He was absolutely absent from sin. But I would still say, on one level, Jesus understands sin better than any of us. Why do I say that? Because not only did he experience the full power and weight of sin and Satan, he experienced the full power of God's wrath against sin. And on the cross, he bore the full weight of guilt and shame. And not just of mine or of yours, but of all who would believe on him. He gave his sinless self to become sin for us. And if he had sin, his atonement would be insufficient. But rather, Jesus was the sinless sacrifice that propitiated God's wrath, or in other words, experienced and satisfied the wrath of God. And see, Jesus, in that sense, understands shame and guilt better than us all. Not because of his own shame and guilt, but because of yours. He knows your shame and guilt. And honestly, he knows it better than you, because sometimes we're not even aware that we should feel guilty or ashamed of something. Jesus' sacrifice paid completely for our sin because he was without sin. And therefore, he is sympathetic to us. He's been there before us. So one who has been there can always sympathize better than one who hasn't. You know, some in this room have sadly and tragically lost children. And while we all sympathize with you, there is a special sympathy you experience from someone who has also lost a child before you. And we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us because he went before you. Now, believer, if you, or non-believer, if you want to talk to someone who knows your struggles and knows your sins, talk to Jesus. Talk to Jesus. And believer, his dealings with you are very personal, and they're very intimate because of this. Pray to him, pour out your heart to him, and remember that there is no other religion that can sympathize with you in this way. There just isn't one. And a secular worldview is brutal. It doesn't bring this kind of sympathy. And beloved, also, I want to point something out to you. Note the picture of God that we have in this text. It's like we see God from different horizons. Our God we see here is holy. He's distinct from us. He's above the heavens. He's without sin. He's completely separated from it. He can't be affected or controlled by us, and nor is he controlled by passions outside of himself. And honestly, you can approach the sun in the sky safer than you can approach him. But notice also, our God is not detached. He's not a feelingless God. He's not just involved in your sufferings. He identified with them. And when you're in temptation and when you're in sin, you're tempted to forget God's glory. You're tempted to forget God's mercy. And that is Satan's ploy. He wants you to think that God is not worth the fight. And then when you fail, he wants you to think that God doesn't care. Or he's not merciful. And in this text, we see both realities. He's transcendent, and yet he's near. And God is worthy, and God is merciful. And so, Christian, I want to ask, like, just as Jesus is separate from sin, yet sympathetic, are you separate from the world, and yet sympathetic? Is that the way you are? Are you arrogant with unbelievers? Do you look down upon them? Do you think yourself better than them? Or do you partake in their sins with them? We are called to be separate and sympathetic and reflect our Savior to an unbelieving world. And not only that, we're to do that with one another. I mean, parents, are you doing that with your children? Children, are you doing that with your parents? Spouses with one another, friends with one another, members with one another, friends with neighbors. Brothers, we have a great high priest who is sympathetic. And lastly and quickly, he shows sympathy by dispensing grace. So thirdly, the grace of our high priest. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We can approach God with confidence and find help at the exact time and the exact way we need it. Note how this passage describes God's throne. God's throne is a throne of grace. And it's a throne of grace because grace is bestowed from there. But think about it like this. The mercy and grace that we seek and that we receive comes from the highest possible authority. And that authority cannot be overruled. There is nothing that can overrule the grace and the mercy that you receive from God Himself. Because Jesus ultimately triumphed over sin and temptation will never ultimately triumph over us. And this helps us understand where our ability to hold fast to our confession, where that ability comes from. It's not our own strength, but it's His. He is the one who is dispensing grace and mercy to help you hold fast to your confession, to not let go of this high priest. Now, there are two things that you can receive from this throne. One is you can receive mercy from this throne. And as I said earlier, Jesus knows the greatness of your sin, and therefore He is able to forgive all your sin, no matter how great. But the way we approach this throne is we approach to receive. That is this word, to receive. We don't come arrogantly. We don't come as if we have something to offer. There's a strange truth that only the weak can really come to the throne. You cannot come in your own strength. So when do you need mercy? Well, you need mercy when you sin. And the throne is the place that you receive it. So if you're not a believer, if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, I want to remind you, I want to tell you that Jesus died to give mercy. And you will stand before God one day, according to verse 13, and give an account of your life. And there's nothing you can hide at that point. And the throne that you stand before will either be a throne of grace, or it'll be a throne of righteous retribution. And this passage will call you tonight to come to God through Jesus Christ and come to God and receive mercy, because He will forgive you of all your sins. And the way you do that is you believe in the Christian confession of Christ and you call out to Him and you ask Him for this mercy. Speak to Him tonight and ask Him for these graces. Well, secondly, you find the grace of God at this throne. As I said, He knows the depth of our temptations, and therefore He's able to help in all situations. He's the only one that can help, actually, because He's the only one who triumphs. God can help you because He knows all, and He can help you in the exact time that you need it. You know, when I was 16, I visited Italy with my parents and my grandparents, and we went to the village that my mother grew up in for many years. And they had lived there before. They had been there before that time. And they got in my whereabouts. They told me what streets not to walk down. They told me what to eat. And they interpreted the locals to me. And they told me if someone was yelling at me because I offended them, or they're just yelling because that's the way they talk. They helped me. They guided me. They had been there before. They lived. They dwelled there. See, Jesus walked every path before you. And therefore, he is able to help you whenever help is needed. So friends, the application, again, is evident. You draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. You draw near in your weakness. And yes, even in weakness, you can draw near with confidence because Jesus has finally and fully put away our sin. We don't approach God on our own. We approach him through this great high priest. So what would hinder you tonight? But notice also that God is willing and able to equip you for every situation. Anything you face, you can come to God for help. And help will be there. And Christian, I would just encourage you or warn you to beware of the hardening effect of sin. When God reveals you of sin, don't settle with it. Sin, harbored and treasured over time, is what's going to lead you to believe that God and his promises are insufficient. And so when God reveals a sin to you, recognize that he is able to give you mercy and he will help you. Because if you don't fight, you're saying his grace is insufficient. Fight, because he will help you. Well, you can confidently come to God in your time of need because Jesus is our great, sympathetic, and gracious high priest. Let's pray. God, we are amazed at the revelation of your character, particularly in your Son, that you are so great and mighty and different than us, and yet you came and identified with us. You show sympathy with us. You're not apathetic. We praise you for that, and we ask that that truth would transform us tonight, that we, God, if we have sin to confess, that we would come to you confessing it confidently, knowing that we will have mercy. And you will give grace where we need it. Please grow us. Please help us to do this regularly for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.